Well, good morning. Hope you're having a good weekend. If you have your Bible, go ahead and grab it and turn with me to Isaiah chapter 48. If you don't have a Bible, there should be a Bible under a chair around you. And Isaiah is going to be about halfway through your Bible. It's going to be after Psalms, which is a huge book, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, and then Isaiah. You're going to be looking at Isaiah chapter 48. The big numbers are the chapter numbers, and the small numbers are the verse numbers. So Isaiah 48, we're going to look for verses 1 to 11 this morning. If you're new, my name is Derek Van Ruler, and I'm one of the leaders and elders here at Sunbury City Church. It's my joy each week to just open up the Word of God and explain what it is and what God's trying to tell us and how to live our life in light of that. And my hope and prayer is that as you come in here each week that you'd feel welcomed, feel cared for, feel loved, and that you would want to, through that, want to know more about Jesus Christ. And if you might want to know more about the church or kind of what we're doing here, that you'd come down and track me down afterwards and just feel free to ask me what we're doing here as a church. I'd love the opportunity just to chat with you a little bit more about what God is doing and what He's already done and what He's currently doing in and through our church in Sunbury and Northumberland, what we hope that God will do in and through us. And so again, today we're going to be in Isaiah 48, verses 1 to 11. I don't know if this has ever happened to you, but there have been times in my life where I've maybe heard something a million times. You know, maybe my wife has just kind of told me the same thing multiple times, and for one reason or another, I can hear it a million times, and it just does not make sense to me. And all of a sudden, for some reason, the coin will drop, and I'll understand it, and everything just kind of clicks, and it changes my whole perspective on life, or even the trajectory of my life. And because I'm such a verbal processor, I typically kind of need a sparring partner to be able to get there. And so my wife and I will typically go back and forth, and we'll wrestle out loud about different things. And through that, she'll kind of say some things, and I don't quite get it. I may think I do, but I don't. And so we'll kind of go back and forth. And then again, like, it just all of a sudden, it doesn't matter what she has said, all of a sudden it just clicks. And I'm off and running on that train of thought. But up until that point, none of what she said mattered. It was like I just had to get to this point where it's a tipping point, and then all of a sudden it got through to my head, and I was off and running. And it's fun to watch little kids go through this too, right? I mean, you're watching your kid, you're telling them about something, you're like, you can see their mind, like the hamster wheel in their heads just spinning, and they don't quite get it. And all of a sudden they get it, like, oh. Like excitement comes across their face because they finally have figured it out. What you said to them finally made sense. Well, about 10 years ago, I had that kind of experience. I don't know how it was for you if you grew up in a church environment or anything like that, but I grew up in an extremely church environment. I went to almost every program that the church offered. And I even went to a Christian school. And so I'm not down on the church. Obviously, I'm a pastor of a church, so I'm not against the church. I'm not against a Christian school. But my experience was, when I was growing up, that while the gospel of Jesus Christ was preached rightly, you know, the gospel, that's the simple message that God has created you and I, but we've rebelled against Him. We wanted to go our own way. And because of that, there's a punishment on us for that. But Jesus Christ came and He lived perfectly to release us from that punishment and that penalty, to bring us back to God. But it's my experience that in this Christian school and even in the church, that although the gospel is regularly taught, two things typically happened. One was that whenever other stories in the Bible were taught, they always had a moral end. So if you ever heard of David and Goliath, you know, we use that in sports. Oh, David beat Goliath here or whatever. And whenever I heard that story, it was always that the end goal of the story was, hey, what Goliaths are there in your life that you need to defeat? And so the end point of the stories was always some sort of moral end. Jesus kind of got you in, but didn't really help you once you were in to the family of God. And so I learned pretty early on that the real way to eternal life with God was, yes, believing in Jesus Christ, but it's also doing a bunch of works. Because there's that old mantra that God helps those who help themselves, right? I kind of learned that early on. And the second thing I learned early on was that the point of Jesus coming and living and dying on the cross is all about me, that he came to save me. Period. End of the story. God loved me so much that he died for me so I could go to heaven where there's streets of gold and where I can get this awesome house and maybe some cool wings. And the whole point was all about me. That even I even heard that the goal of the Bible is that the Bible is written as a love story to me. And so growing up, I believed simply because I didn't want to go to hell. It wasn't anything more than that. It was just I didn't want to burn. And so I did what church people do. I prayed the prayer to receive Christ. But never went any further than that until my junior year of college. It was in my junior year of college that my eyes and my heart were open to the fact that this moralistic viewpoint of God, that all of the story should end with some sort of moral, and this other viewpoint that Jesus' death and resurrection was simply all about me, I learned that those two things have a major problem. And that's the Bible. Because the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible doesn't show that. The Bible actually declares something else to be true. What the Bible says is that all of life, all of the stories in the Bible, and the point of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection aren't ultimately about me. They're about him. That the whole point of everything are about bringing him glory, about bringing him praise, about bringing him honor. And so it was in my junior year of college that the coins dropped and God used a man named John Piper who's written an amazing book called Desiring God. And God used that to open my eyes to the reality that my time, my money, my energy, my stuff, everything, my life wasn't about me. I'm not the point. God is. And it's all to be leveraged to bring him glory. So as I said, that was the point that the coins dropped and my heart was changed and a real love for Jesus Christ was birthed in my life. That's because I finally understood that the point of life was about showing and displaying publicly the great and infinite worth of God. That's the point. That's the end goal of the gospel. I remember working in a college ministry, and I always kind of use this question to trick people. So I guess I can't use it now on you. But I always ask students, if you got to go to heaven, you read everything about heaven, you got to go to heaven and get everything that heaven gives you, but God's not there. He's in Timbuktu. Would you want to go to heaven? You know, the immediate thing is to kind of, whoa. Yeah, I would want to go to heaven, right? That's not the point of heaven. The point of heaven is that we get God. We get God. And so that's the goal. That transformed me. Not to be a better person or to kind of tell me I needed to be a better person, but it transformed me because I finally had a bigger goal than my life, than me, that would satisfy me. Yet for so many of us, maybe many of us even in here, we think that the idea or the fact that the goal in life is to get God is either revolutionary or it's completely absurd. You know, that's exactly what we want to look at this morning as we dive into Isaiah 48. But before we get there, let me kind of set a few things up. If you haven't realized, we're starting a new series this week. Last week, after about 8 months, we put a pause on Matthew. We worked through the first 7 chapters in Matthew for the past 8 months, and now we're putting a pause in order to start this new series called We Are Sunbury City. And the heart behind this series is that as a new church, the leaders here, we've prayed and we've asked God to bring us to a place where we can formally establish ourselves as a church. And so some of us have been meeting now for over a year to look at the Bible and say, what does the Bible have to say about how we should be formed as a church? And we're finally at a point where we believe that it's good and right to really bring the whole church in and begin to unpack from the Bible what God is telling us, how we should be structured as a church, and the role that we all play in that part. And so we're going to take the next 4 months to really unpack concepts like elders or deacons or church membership or church discipline or even key parts in our theological beliefs like baptism or God's sovereignty, his amazing power in giving us faith to believe. So we're going to unpack those so that we all can see where we get those things from the Bible. But today, what I really want to do is kind of just start really far out, really wide lens here, and then over the next few months to kind of zoom in and look at precise things. But we want to zoom out to the farthest possible place that we can by looking at what is God's ultimate mission or his ultimate goal. And then again, that's going to allow us to be able to zoom in on different subjects over the next 4 months. And so today I just want to talk about what the mission of God is. And so here's the point we're going to look at today, the point that really the whole Bible describes. It proclaims loudly, and that is the mission of God is to bring himself ultimate glory in all things. So the mission of God is to bring himself ultimate glory in all things. Now, that word glory is one that we kind of throw around and sounds like we know, but sometimes hard to unpack. And it's just really publicly displaying or declaring the worth and majesty and beauty of God. So that's God's goal, is to publicly declare his worth. And that's his mission. And a mission is something that really says why you do things. So we talk often here what our mission is as a church, that we exist to glorify God, to make disciples who love God and live the gospel and embrace our community and plant movements. We'll dive into that a little bit more next week. But a mission kind of zeroes in and says, hey, this is what you're about. This is what God is about, or this is what the church is about. And so we're going to look a little bit more about God's mission. And I want to encourage you to grab a handout today. I printed extras because unfortunately what we need to do is really do a 50,000-foot flyover of the Bible. And so we're going to dig a little bit in Isaiah 48, but the rest of the time we're just going to have to do a flyover of the Bible. And I want you to be able to write these passages down and go home and check them to see if I'm actually being biblical here, if I'm being correct in this section. But right now we're in Isaiah 48, and so let's go ahead and read verses 1 to 11. Isaiah 48, verse 1. Hear this, O house of Jacob, who are called by the name of Israel, and who came from the waters of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord and confess the God of Israel, but not in truth or right. For they call themselves after the holy city and stay themselves on the God of Israel. The Lord of hosts is his name. The former things I declared of old, they went out from my mouth and I announced them. Then suddenly I did them and they came to pass. Because I know that you are obstinate and your neck is an iron sinew and your forehead brass, I declared them to you from of old. Before they came to pass, I announced them to you, lest you should say, my idol did them, my carved image and my metal image commanded them. You have heard, now see all this, and will you not declare it? From this time forth, I announce to you new things, hidden things that you have not known. They are created now, not long ago. Before today, you have never heard of them. Lest you should say, behold, I knew them. You've never heard. You've never known. from of old. Your ear has not been opened. For I knew that you would deal treacherously, and that from before birth you were called a rebel. For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. So we're going to see three things this morning. And the first is God's passion for his own glory. We're going to see God's passion for his own glory. And let me give you a backdrop to what's happening here in Isaiah, because otherwise we're going to be lost this morning as we look at this. And about 1,500 years before this was written, God decided that the way that he would get most glory would be by choosing a man and making that man into a great nation. Now, that man was rich beyond riches, and he was old, and yet he had no children. So it's pretty hard to make him into a great nation without any kids, because old people typically, I mean, this guy was like 75, he doesn't typically have kids. And yet God, in his incredible power, provided a son. And this son had a son who would later have 12 sons that would become the nation of Israel. And now, after a series of events, this nation of Israel found themselves in slavery in Egypt. And so God went and he rescued them and brought them to a mountain, and he declared to them, "Hey, I'm going to be your God, and you will be my people." And then he said, "I'm going to lead you to a land of riches. And in that land, they were to enjoy God forever." Yeah, if you keep reading on in the Bible, that doesn't last, because the people of Israel rebelled and they began to follow the false gods of other nations. And so after hundreds of years of this going on, God decided that he would finally discipline his people in order to show them that he is the only God that they were to serve. And so Isaiah he comes on the scene shortly before this discipline, and he prophesies to the nation of Judah. Now, things had gotten so bad in Israel that the nation split in half, and we have the southern nation of Judah. And Isaiah is coming to the southern nation and prophesying that, hey, you need to turn from your wicked ways. Because if you don't turn from your wicked ways, God's going to come, and he's going to destroy you and take you off into exile, into another nation. Yet Judah refuses to turn back to God. And so God brings the Babylonians, and they come and they overtake Judah. And so for the first 39 chapters of this book, according to commentator John Oswalt, he says that the first 39 chapters are really about answering a simple question: will you trust God? And they failed at that. And so now for the next 27 chapters, it's just Isaiah showing how God has been faithful to Judah despite their unfaithfulness, and how God will be faithful to Judah again despite their unfaithfulness. And now we get into chapter 48, and God is telling Judah, he's saying, hey, you want to identify with me, you want to say, hey, we are with God, and yet you only do that in name. You only use words to say that because your life doesn't look like you actually want to identify with me. I've told you things before, but you wanted to give credit to your idols. Now, an idol at that point was some sort of image, like out of wood or metal, that they would carve and then bow down and worship. And he's saying, hey, you have other idols that you're worshiping that are not me. And when I tell you something's going to happen, you want to give credit to them. And so before you could give credit to them, I knew you're a stubborn people. I told you far enough advance so you could not give credit to your idols. And yet I knew that you would rebel before you were born. So as you're reading Isaiah 48, at this moment, what would you kind of expect? I mean, these people have been constantly rebelling against God. They've been constantly pushing back against God. So what would you expect God to do? To destroy them, right? You'd expect him to just be angry and say, you're done. And look at what God does. Look at verse 9 there. He says that he defers his anger. He doesn't just utterly destroy them. He defers his anger. He holds it off. He disciplines them, but he doesn't destroy them. Why? Why would they do this? Because they're cool? Because they're the point? Because God's up there in heaven like, oh, my people aren't worshiping me. That makes me feel bad. And if I get angry at them, then that's going to make them feel bad. And so I'm going to just defer my anger because I don't want them to feel bad. No. He defers his anger because of his name. He says, I defer my anger because of my name, because of his glory. You see, in the midst of their rebellion, his ultimate concern for God isn't them, but ultimately himself. He doesn't want to be looked upon like all the other gods. He doesn't want people from other nations to see how wicked Israel is and to see their God just destroy them. Because that's how all the other gods typically acted. There was almost like this autopilot that all the other false gods or false images or whatever typically acted. You did something against them, they were on autopilot and they just destroyed you. So God said, no, I'm deferring my anger because I don't want you to think of me like I'm just another God. I don't want you to think of me like I'm acting out of fate, that there's some greater control in the universe, and because you've done evil, I have to punish you because fate drives me to do this. He's saying, no, I am different. And so he shows his grace and his mercy despite the fact that they don't deserve it. So that the world would know that God is the true God over the entire universe, that no laws of fate can dictate what God would do and must do. This is incredibly good news for us because if God did not care about his name and his glory, but rather he made some other person or some other image or some other idol the end goal of all glory, that thing would be God. Think about it. If God said, hey, I'm not going to get all glory for myself, I'm going to actually be about somebody else's glory, then that thing would be God. And that would be incredibly horrific for us. Because only the one true God is good and gracious and just and holy. So for something else to be God that is not good would be horrific for us. So this is a good news for us that God is about his glory. And we're going to cover that a little bit more later on in our series. But that's what we see happening in Isaiah. He's saying, hey, you deserve to be destroyed. But I'm concerned that the nations will think I'm just another God. So I'm going to defer that so that I get glory. So that the nations see me as gracious. So that the nations see me as better. So that the nations see me as greater. And so now I want to just use that as really a launching point to show you across the whole Bible six ways that God is passionate for his glory. If you're new, this isn't necessarily the normal way I like to preach. I like to just grab a passage and work through it. But this glory of God topic spans out throughout the whole Bible. And so I want to show you six different ways throughout the whole Bible that God is passionate for his glory. And the first is that God's ultimate goal in creation is his glory. His ultimate goal in creation is his glory. Think back to Genesis 1 and 2. Think about how many times after God created something, it says, and God saw what he had made, and it was good. The world was good, and thus it brought glory to God. If you don't believe me, look up Psalm 19 sometime. Psalm 19:1 says that the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. So it's saying creation was created to glorify God. It is good means that God is saying, I delight in what I've created, and it's giving me glory. But don't stop there. Continue on in the story in Genesis, and you get to Genesis 2, and it talks about how God makes man. At the end of Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 say God makes man. But how? In his own image. And what more glorifying thing can you do than to make an intelligent being in your image and then tell that being to fill the earth with your kind? He makes a being in his image and he says, hey, go and make more of you. Fill the earth with you. You see, by making us, God has made us walking billboards for his glory. Whether we like it or not, we are walking signs that we should be able to look to one another and immediately see the glory of God. But our sin and our rebellion against God mess that up and make it hard for us to see the glory of God in others. But that's how God created all things, so that we'd see his glory. And the second is that God's ultimate goal in salvation is his glory. His ultimate goal in salvation is his glory. If we just look back to the passage in Isaiah, why didn't God just destroy his people? For his glory. Well, think about it. He gave them salvation from destruction. They messed up. They rebelled. There should have been a punishment. And for hundreds upon hundreds and hundreds of years, he deferred his anger for his glory. He gave them salvation so that the other nations would see this ragtag group and the things that they are empowered to do and that they would praise God. We're looking at Ephesians 1. We're going to look at that later on in our series. But there in Ephesians 1, Paul, who's the author, says in verses 4 to 6 that even as God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. Or in verse 12, he says, so that we who are first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. What's he saying? He's saying, you were given faith to believe in Jesus Christ and thus saved from eternity in hell so God would get praise, God would get glory. So people would look at your life and not say, wow, you're so awesome, but they'd look at your life and say, I know you enough. That's not you. That's God. That's something outside of you. You know, last night I was just talking with a few friends, and so often as Christians we want to act like, look at our life, look at how we've got it together, and then we tell other people, hey, you need to believe in Jesus Christ. That's a little odd, right? Because we're saying, look at our beautiful life, we have everything together, look at this beautiful architecture of our life that we've created. We're awesome, we're great, but you need Jesus. It's a little odd. And what really in reality is that our lives are messed up. Our lives, we have made tons of mistakes. We've rebelled against God, and we need Jesus. So people can't look at my life and say, well, why do you need Jesus? Because everything looks good. But rather they look at my life and they say, yeah, you need Jesus. You didn't do that. God did that. So in salvation, God's goal was his glory. And third, God's ultimate goal in eternity is his glory. His ultimate goal in eternity is his glory. And there are a number of passages I can point out in the book of Revelation. If you ever read that book, I know sometimes there's a bunch of theories out there that kind of really mask what's going on. But if you ever read that book and really take a step back, you see the book is really about the glory of God. And there's one passage in particular in Revelation 7, verses 9 to 10. What happens is the author opens things up in heaven and he gives us a sneak peek or really a trailer into what heaven will look like. And what's stated here is that there will be in heaven a multitude of people, a number of people, so many people that we cannot even try to count. And these will be people from every nation, every tribe, every tongue, every place, every people group imaginable on the earth. There will be people from all of those people groups. Let me just quick make a statement on that. Anytime, now I've heard this before, but anytime somebody says that, hey, Christianity is a Western religion, we should not push it on other nations. The reality is Christianity is a Middle Eastern religion that's spread across the world. And in the end, what we see in heaven is that there are going to be a ton of different kinds of people from all across the world standing before the throne of God and before Jesus Christ, crying out, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." What's that saying? The end point of all things is God. That's what we're going to be doing for all of eternity. If we're true Christians, we're going to be singing and bringing praises to God. That's because God's goal in eternity is that He would get the glory. And again, if you just take a step back in the rest of the book of Revelation, you will realize that the point of heaven is not the streets of gold, but rather the point of the streets of gold is to show you how much more glorious God is. You're not going to get up to heaven and be like, "Oh, where's the streets of gold?" You're going to get to heaven and say, "Where's God?" Because He's the point for all of eternity. That's how amazing and spectacular He is. And fourth, God's ultimate goal in the spread of His name is His glory. Again, look with me at Isaiah 48. What's God's concern here? His name. He said, "I defer my anger for my name." He's concerned about what others think and when they hear His name. As His name spreads, He's concerned about that bringing up good and honoring thoughts and not hated and despised thoughts of Him. A name means so many things, right? If I just name certain people, Michael Jordan, you'd think of one thing. If I name Charles Manson, you'd think of another thing. And so God is saying, "Hey, when my name is proclaimed, I want good and glorious and honoring thoughts." So He's about the spread of His name. And we see that in what's called the Great Commission, right? At the end of the book of Matthew, in chapter 28, verses 18 to 20, Jesus is at the end of His time here on earth. He's already died. He's risen from the dead. And now He gathers a small band of followers. He says, "Hey, I've been given all authority. And because I've been given all authority, I'm commissioning you now to go and make other followers of me, teaching them what I've taught you about me and the Father, and teaching them how to live life according to God." If you think about that, it's really another way for God to get glory. I mean, He's essentially saying, "Hey, go and tell others what I've said. And follow me." That's just another way of saying, "Hey, my glory has not spread enough across this earth like it was designed to. So I'm now empowering you to spread that even farther. And so help others come and enjoy and give me glory." So that term evangelism, if you ever heard that, of just sharing your faith with other people, is really about spreading God's glory across the world. Fifth, God uses good things to bring about His glory. So go back to the Old Testament. We see that the people of God are in slavery in Egypt, and God raises up a man named Moses to lead them out of slavery into the promised land. So He leads them out of harsh working conditions, the kind of working conditions that if you had at your job, your boss would be in jail. So He leads them out of harsh working conditions to a place of incredible wealth and riches. Why? Well, Exodus 19 tells us that God did that so He would be their God and they would be His people. And they would become a kingdom of priests so that the nations would see them and would give God glory. And so what we see is that the nation of Israel is rescued out of harsh slavery and blessed beyond all comparison, so that in the end, God would get the glory. And so He uses that good to bring Him glory. And then sixth, God uses evil to bring about His glory. Now this is often the hardest one to believe, but if you look at that story of God rescuing Israel out of slavery, there's something incredible going on here. And what we see is that God is so powerful that He could have just came to Pharaoh and could have came to the Egyptians and said, "Hey, let my people go." And yet that's not how He does it. What he actually does is he raises up a man named Moses, like I said, to go into Pharaoh, to go into the leader of Egypt, and ask him to let the people go. If you can imagine that, your king and somebody's coming and say, hey, let my people go. That doesn't do well. That doesn't go well, right? And so what happens is Pharaoh gets mad and he makes the slavery even harder. So what God does as a result is he sends plague after plague after plague after plague after plague all the way down until the death of the firstborn son of all the Egyptians. And Pharaoh still, until that point, still had not turned his heart or not turned or changed his mind. Now, on the outset, that looks incredibly horrific when we see all of the things that had happened in the plagues. In a worldly sense, that looks evil, and yet God used it for his glory. In the midst of these plagues, God says in Exodus 9:16 that he raised up Pharaoh and his stubborn heart and brought these plagues in order to show his great power and that his name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So God just said, hey, Pharaoh, all of the evil that is happening, I've done. I've raised you up. You've been sinful, and so I've been bringing destruction upon you, so that the world would see that although you are the most powerful person in the world, I am more powerful than you. I did all of that so that I would get glory. So I would get praise. So we see all throughout the Bible, God's end goal is so that he would get glory and praise. But we've got a problem here, don't we? Our problem is that we have a passion for our own glory. That's our second major point, that we have a passion for our own glory. You see, it's all good if God is passionate for his own glory, so long as he doesn't impose that upon us, right? We may be a little annoyed that he's not making life about me, but as long as he doesn't try to enforce that passion for his own glory on me, we're okay. Because we want our own glory instead. And that's what we see in Genesis 3, right? We see the first sin of man. We see man rebelling against God because man wanted glory for himself. And so God said, hey, you can do all of this over here, just don't do this here. And man said, no, I kind of want to do what I want to do. I should be able to get to make my own decisions because I want my own glory. That's why if you have a church background, you may have heard of Romans 3:23, where it says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And what that verse is saying is that we don't give God glory because we want it for ourselves. We desire God's glory for ourselves. There's three reasons I think we do that, and that's kind of like concentric circles that really go outward. And the first is that we are mesmerized by what we see now. We are in an instant gratification culture. We are about what pleases us now. So the other day I was playing basketball, and afterwards I was talking with a friend of mine from there, and we were talking about marriage. And so often the wedding vows are stated. And the wedding vows go something like this, for better or for worse. But in our typical culture today, now it's almost as if we're saying, hey, for better or for better. And if it gets a little bit difficult, I'm ready to jet. Because we want glory. We want instant gratification. We want it to make me happy now. Because we're mesmerized by what we can have now and what will satisfy me now. It's like when I was a kid. You know, when I was a kid, if I didn't know the answer to something, I'd have to go over to the bookshelf, grab an encyclopedia, open it up, and get this, I'd have to read the whole article to see if the answer was in the article. Now, I get frustrated when Siri can't even figure out what I'm trying to say. I'm like, I guess I'm going to have to Google it myself. I mean, think about that. Like, I'd have to read and spend maybe 30 minutes to try to find an answer. And I get frustrated that Siri can't find it in 3 seconds. And I got to go Google, which will take me at least 5. Because we want it now. And if we can see it now, that's what we want. And we're in this culture that's extremely difficult to take a step back and dig in and realize that the glory we're supposed to be about is only seen partially now, but will be seen fully in eternity. And so we're programmed to get things now and to be mesmerized by things now. And we'd rather go after what's in front of us now. Second, we believe our glory is tied to our satisfaction. So what happens here is that we're not only mesmerized by what we see now, we actually believe that the only way we will be satisfied is if we get glory. And so this plays out by not being able to help or serve others unless we get some sort of credit or somebody sees what we're doing and gives us a good pat on the back. And just in case you didn't see that, or just in case you didn't give me that pat on the back, I'm going to make every effort in my conversation to drop all of the good things that I've done. So hopefully somewhere in the conversation you'll say, good job. Or how about the reverse? Maybe we've made a huge sacrifice. And so we'll do everything we can to say, oh man, I'm really tired. Well, why are you tired? Oh, because I had to get up early, and I had to come to church early, and I did. And we're doing all that because ultimately we want somebody to give us glory. We want somebody to give us praise for what we've done. And we do this because we think unless we are getting praise, we're never going to be satisfied. And the reason we do that is because of the third point. We believe God is not enough, so we seek our own glory. We don't see the beauty of God, and so we seek it now. We seek glory now. We're ultimately trying to find the glory in ourselves because ultimately we believe the lie that if I can't see glory, then it must not be there. If God doesn't feel glorious to me, or I can't see his glory, then he must not be glorious. So maybe God has some glory, or maybe he's done some cool things, but there's kind of a ceiling on that. It kind of taps out. His glory isn't infinite. It stops at a point. So I need to get more glory and experience more glory elsewhere. And we do that. So we run after all these other things rather than running after the glory of God. And all of us do that. So how do we overcome that? And that's our third point. The key to having a passion for God's glory. And the key to having a passion for God's glory is that Jesus gave up his infinite glory and became dishonored so that you and I, who should be dishonored, might experience and enjoy God's glory. I know that that's a mouthful. But Philippians 2 says it this way, that Jesus, who is God in the flesh, had his throne above in heaven where he was getting all glory, all honor, and he left that throne. He left all of that glory in order to become a part of his creation, to become man. And he was obedient to God by taking the wrath of God upon himself for the sins of man. And then dying on the cross, he took the greatest dishonor he could take. Because Deuteronomy 21:23 says that anyone who is hung on a tree is cursed. And so Jesus is God of the universe, and he laid aside that glory to take complete dishonor that you and I should be taking. In order that if we believe in Jesus Christ and we delight in him as the one who rescues us from the judgment we deserve, he did all of that so that we may now experience and enjoy the infinite glory of God for the rest of our lives and the rest of eternity. Think about that. He had all glory. He gave it up so that we could get glory. We could experience the glory of God. That should change how we live, right? Because we don't deserve to see and enjoy God's glory, and yet through faith in Jesus Christ, we're invited in to experience the glory of God. We're invited in to rejoice in his glory. So that should change our life. If you continue on in Philippians 2, it says, hey, it should change your conversations. Our conversations should be marked by enjoyment in the glory of God. So instead of complaining about everything in life, we should lift our heads off of ourselves and begin to see the glory of God that is before us. And that will inevitably flood our conversation with the graces of God. It should flood the times that we're at missional community or the times that we're hanging out after church with how we've seen God show up in incredible ways in our life in the last few days. It should flood the way we talk in our families. And so instead of complaining about all that's hard, it's okay to share that things are hard. Life is hard. But instead of complaining about it, I need to stop complaining about it and take a look at what God is doing and rejoice in His glory and let that change and flood our conversations and our thoughts. And that will lead to a change in our actions as well and a change in the rest of our life. So that should change actually the way we see our life as well. So we should see that our life is about bringing glory to God. So not only should we understand and grasp the picture that Jesus gave up all glory to give us the ability to experience and enjoy the glory of God, not only will that change us now and forever, it should change our conversation, it should change our life that we see everything is about giving glory to God. And so we should leverage our money and give to people and things that spread the glory of God rather than just kind of storing up for all of our unneeded wants. We should work in a way that gives God more glory rather than in a way that would give us glory by getting a bunch of promotions or whatever it might be. So we should be the first one at work to jump on opportunities that are hard or don't get a lot of praise or whatever it might be, because we are working for the glory of God. We should obey Matthew 28 and tell others about Jesus Christ and about Him giving God glory and about our lives needing to give God glory rather than fearing people and being about protecting our own glory and not telling others about Christ. And our goal, even when we put our kids in different events, should not be so that our kids win all of these prizes and get the most glory for themselves, but rather when we put our kids in things, we should see that there are parents and there are other kids around who might not know and get to experience the glory of God. And so we should see the opportunities that abound around us and leverage those in order to give God more glory and praise. And we go on and on and on, but the point is that in all that we do, we should do it for the glory of God. A great question would be to ask yourself, does this give God the most glory? Because that's what we were created for, and that's what will, in the end, give us most joy. So I know I asked this a few weeks ago, but let me ask you again. Whose glory are you living for? For yours or for God's? Because when we begin to zero in and look on how the church ought to be structured and the guiding principle of all things, we will begin to see that the ultimate mission of God and ultimately the mission of the church is to bring glory to God. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for all that you have done in our lives and the glorious things that we are so blind to. And so, Father, I pray that you would now convict us of our desire to be mesmerized by things now, or our desire to use our stuff for our own glory. Would you humble us, Father? I confess my own desire for my own passion for my glory, the passion to get my own praise and the passion to get other people to say, good job, Derek. And I pray that we would not just leave here forgetting about your word, but we would begin to apply your word as we leave here. Would you rid us of desires for our own glory? And would you give us the desire for your glory? And would you help our missional communities to desire to give you glory in the day-to-day stuff of life? And would our conversations give you glory? And would we want others to know you for your glory? We pray in your name. Amen.